We've been a few weeks away from our journey through this gospel according to Luke the physician. Returning to it today, we want to read beginning in chapter 11, verse 37 through chapter 12, verse 12. Now, when Jesus had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." As you might have noticed from the reading this morning, it's not your typical pre-Christmas sermon. What I would like to discuss this morning, or a question I would like to begin with and then answer it throughout the time that we have together. The question is this: what is the biggest danger that the church faces as we make this transition from 2015 to 2016? What is the biggest danger? We could more succinctly ask it in this way: what is the biggest danger that the church faces today? I don't mean simply this local church. I mean the church at large, but definitely including us as this local church. The speedy rise of secularism all around us. The steep decline of biblical doctrine worldwide. The global economic crisis. The rapid spread of Islam. We might say the rapid spread of radical Islam. The increasingly hopeless state of national politics. What is the biggest danger that the church faces? These are all concerning areas, unquestionably, and worthy, at least in some measure, of our attention. But if we go to the scriptures and listen to the words of our Lord, we will see there that we must consider the words of Jesus with regard to this issue. And we realize if we go there and consider the teachings of our Lord, that we can judge from what he says that the biggest danger that we face is theologically informed, religiously active, morally conservative people whose hearts are far from God. Judging from what Jesus says, the biggest danger that you and I face and the church at large today is theologically informed, religiously active, morally conservative people whose hearts are far from God. Jesus suggests in our passage this morning that there's nothing more dangerous for you and for me than Pharisaism, legalism, and hypocrisy. Merry Christmas. Now, the context. We're picking up right in the middle of Luke's gospel here. Jesus had been accused of working miracles in the power or in the name of Satan and Beelzebub, you may remember from a few weeks back. Jesus had warned of the coming judgment. Using the illustration of the Queen of Sheba and Jonah, he warned of its severity based on the amount of light and grace that his hearers then had received, which ought to be a great warning to us because we've received even more light than the present day hearers in the context in which he's teaching. So the coming judgment will be even more severe for us. And after he had spoken these things, verse 37, a Pharisee, a member of the local denomination, we might say, asked him to have lunch with him. And Jesus went in, reclined at the table, as was typical. But he didn't first ceremonially wash before the food was served. Now listen, in this context, Jesus was not at all ignorant of the rules or the regulations of the Pharisees. He knew full well and quite possibly intentionally did not jump through their man-made hoops. He was not abiding by their extra-biblical demands. And he even went a bit further with them, pointing out that they were very careful to go out of their way to fulfill their self-made demands. But they were actually, by doing that, ignoring the clear commands of God in his word. Now, you have to hear me from the outset emphasizing that rituals are not bad. Okay? Jesus is not saying that rituals are bad, just like there's nowhere in the Bible where Jesus says religion is bad. We've bought into a lie that religion is bad. It's not bad. right? True religion is this, Jesus' brother wrote. See? There is a right religion, and there are rituals that are good as well. Jesus established two of them, actually. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We can't argue that rituals are bad. They can become bad, right? There's a danger in them if we stop short of the reality and just go through the motions and start worshiping the symbol rather than the substance. Another danger is turning the observance of the external rituals into a substitute for morality. And that's the issue that's happening here. The Pharisees were assuming, because they washed their hands before they ate, that they were somehow right with God. Which you and I obviously are going to argue that that's ludicrous. Anybody in their right mind is going to wash their hands to some degree, before they eat. I mean, it may not be right before, but at some point in the past week, you've washed your hands, I hope. If not, you're not welcome to eat lunch with us today. What we're witnessing here in this passage is actually quite sad, because they are religious people who are strongly committed to the observance of God's law. So much so that we might assume that as a result of their commitment, that their conscience would have been well trained and their morality biblically informed. Unfortunately, that wasn't true for the Pharisees. It seems that any and all light that had gotten through it all had been vastly distorted. It's important for us to note as well that neither the Pharisees nor the experts in the law that we're going to get to momentarily set out with the goal of being wicked. Their intention was to please God. They thought they were doing what was right. This single incident that we've been discussing here, Jesus's not washing his hands before the meal, led to him setting forth six woes to the Pharisees and the legal experts. They weren't guilty of just this one error. There was a host of them. But here Jesus is inside the home. They're surprised at his total disregard of their man-made laws. When he disregarded this rule of washing, they were genuinely surprised, because their pseudo standard of holiness made Christ's true holiness look like sin to them. They were completely convinced that cleanliness was next to godliness, possibly even equal to it. And this old adage is familiar and can even be a bit humorous, but it serves as a good reminder to us that as Christians, we need to be able to tell the difference between the Word of God and our own personal preferences. Now, it's at this point that I should probably back up and mention an illustration that some of you have heard before. I first heard it used by Richard Owen Roberts. But when we're talking about Phariseeism and legalism and hypocrisy, it's good to remember the illustration of a boomerang. Now, Malachi had a boomerang here last week, and I knew that this passage was coming, and I told him if he brought it this morning, I would use a prop, but he forgot to bring it. So, but you can imagine it, okay? And you understand what I am saying here. The boomerang goes out, right? And it covers every single one of us. But it's going to come back home, okay? So when we talk about Pharisees and legalists and hypocrites, it's easy for us to think of other people, right? Just remember that boomerang. Okay, let it come back home and sink right here. That's what I'm required to do. That's what I'm attempting to do. And prayerfully, we'll all benefit as a result. We have to be able to discern between what God has commanded and what our strong opinions and preferences are. We have all kinds of opinions about all kinds of different things, like what people wear, or what people eat, or how they run their family, or how they spend their money, or how a ministry should operate, or how you should educate your children, or what political position you should have. And obviously, we could go on and on with all of these different options and opinions. We may even have really strong opinions about these things. They may be ingrained deep within us from generation passed down. We may have good spiritual reasons for our opinions and preferences. But the question has to be addressed as to whether or not we are properly distinguishing between the Word of God and our own man-made code of conduct. We have to do that from the outset here. So with that in mind, let's begin looking at what Jesus says here to these Pharisees and legalists. He gives three woes to each, six woes in all. You heard them in the reading. He begins in verse 42. Woe to you. You pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet disregard justice and the love of God. Okay, you can imagine this. You know, garden herbs, they're tiny. Okay, just imagine taking what's mentioned here, mint. Okay, and imagine taking a tiny X-Acto knife and figuring out exactly what 10% of that is so that you can bring it in all your arrogance, bringing 10% of it to the Lord. Which isn't necessarily bad. The arrogance part is bad. Okay. It's not bad to tithe. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he's accusing them of majoring on the minors. They had lost all sense of proportion between one duty that God had given them, tithing, and another duty that he had given them, show justice and love. They were taking the letter of the law to the fanatical extreme, while completely ignoring the spirit and purpose of the law altogether. Here's where it's helpful for us to notice. They were at least giving attention to the minors. They at least knew what the letter of the law said. Too often, I'm afraid that we might be guilty of failing to do either the major or the minor. Remembering the words of Jesus elsewhere, we should ask ourselves the question, is the righteousness of the Pharisees exceeding our own righteousness when it comes to justice or tithing or love? Do you find yourself in the position of the Pharisees here that Jesus is talking to, giving emphasis to the trivial while neglecting the essential? Jesus is making absolutely clear that when it comes to the commands of God, it is always both and never either or. It's not okay for us to major on the minor, or to minor on the major, or to major on the major, or to minor on the minor. They are the commands of an all pure, perfect, holy God. These are the things you have done, Jesus says, without neglecting the others. You should have shown justice and love without neglecting the giving, the tithing. And then he continues, woe to you, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. These Pharisees were more interested in honor from fellow men than being honorable. They were far less concerned about advancing the kingdom of Christ and much more concerned about advancing their seat in the synagogue, moving forward to the place of honor, of respect, so that they might be seen as somebody, that they might be seen as having significance, that their importance might be revealed by the place that they sit. No person, no man, woman, boy, or girl, anywhere, anytime, can do a religious act for the purpose of self-promotion and simultaneously do it for the glory of God. It is an impossibility. You either do it for Christ or you do it for you. Jesus said, woe to you, loving acknowledgement, personal significance at the expense of Christ is what he's insinuating. Thirdly, woe to you. You're like concealed tombs and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Because stepping on a grave in that day and time produced uncleanness for the period of the next week before having to go to the priest, the tombs were washed so that there would be a bit of a shine, so that they could be seen, so that you wouldn't step on the grave that the tomb was marking to prevent uncleanness. You see what Jesus is saying? The Pharisees were dangerous to others because they were camouflaged in their wickedness. They looked like good guys on the outside, but they were actually terribly dangerous. In fact, more dangerous than the unmarked graves, because the Pharisees were actual carriers of that contagious condition known as false conversion. Jesus was clearly stating to the Pharisees that anyone who had contact with them would be defiled by them because of their wickedness. And then, interestingly enough, in the midst of this, when Jesus is just teaching, laying it on heavy to these Pharisees, this expert in biblical law stood up and said, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us." Is he looking for pity? For compassion? For a way out? He feels insulted by the teachings of Jesus? By the insinuations that Jesus has made? Jesus proceeds to make explicit what he had only implied thus far. He didn't apologize for being harsh. He didn't back up from the argument in order to soften the blow a little bit. He didn't redefine his audience and say, no, I'm not talking to you experts. I'm only talking to these Pharisees over here. He didn't modify the accusation. Jesus said, well, since you mentioned it, woe to you as well. Verse 46, you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You won't even reach out and touch it, and you're laying it on the shoulders of your people, the people that you're supposed to be helping. You're hurting them, hindering them. Unfortunately, this is often common and relevant among us, people so burdened down with rules and regulations that have nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the Word of God. Listen, knowing God is not a heavy burden or a difficult weight. Knowing God is freedom, and there's no freedom like it. The true law of God drives us to Jesus and is freeing. The laws of men, of these Pharisees and biblical so-called legal experts, crush the spirit of men. They hamper progress within the kingdom. Oftentimes we assume that the law itself is heavy and burdensome, and it's just not so. Charles Spurgeon said very well, there is nothing in the law of God that will rob you of happiness. Nothing. It only denies you that which would cost you sorrow. These so-called biblical experts felt that their superiority in Bible study, in theological understanding, made them exempt from actually carrying out the demands that they were heavily enforcing on other people. They somehow assumed that because they knew what to do, they didn't have to do it. All that was required was knowledge. We don't have to look far within the scriptures to see that knowledge in the head is insufficient if it isn't affecting and being fleshed out in the heart, through the heart, into the life of the individual. Fifthly, Jesus continues, "Woe to you! You build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them." By building these tombs, they were not just acknowledging that their fathers were the ones who killed the prophets. They were consenting to the evil deeds that their fathers had done. Jesus continues, "You're witnesses. You approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them. Now you're building their tombs." It's a classic case of like father, like son. That's what Jesus is accusing them of. One theologian said it this way: they killed the prophets. Your fathers killed the prophets. You're making sure that they're dead, both the prophets and their message. They were pretending to say that the old prophets had it right. What they failed to realize is that the prophet in front of them was preaching the same message that the old prophets were proclaiming. Regarding this passage, J.C. Ryle said, "When a man can see no beauty in living saints, but much in dead ones, his soul is in a very rotten state." The only way to honor a dead prophet is to carry out his message. They had no interest in carrying out the message of these dead prophets. They were pretending to honor them by erecting tombstones. Let's think about the dead prophets. Hosea: "I delight in love rather than sacrifice." Amos: "Give to the needy, provide for the poor." Micah: "Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God." Habakkuk: "Live by faith." These legalists were not interested at all in that. No desire whatsoever of giving love rather than sacrifice, giving to the needy, providing for the poor, doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with God, and living by faith. Zero interest. This venerating of old prophets that they were doing was mere superstition. And that's what Jesus is calling them on here. And though the murdering of these old prophets was horrible, in one sense, it doesn't compare to the heinous crime that will soon be committed to the prophet of Christ who is standing before them, warning them about ignoring the message of the previous prophets. For this reason, verse 49, "Also the wisdom of God said, I'll send to them prophets and apostles. Some of them will kill, some of them will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against you," Jesus said. "From Abel, who suffered at the hands of his brother, to Joseph, who was abandoned by his brothers, to Elijah, who was persecuted by the king and queen of his day, to Jeremiah, who was thrown into a pit and left to die, and on to Zechariah, recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 24, being stoned to death in the courtyard of the temple for rebuking the people for breaking God's laws." "Woe to you," Jesus says. "You have no idea what you're doing and what you're putting your stamp of approval on. And in fact, you yourselves will be charged guilty. Since the blood of Abel, it will be required of you because of your agreement with them." And believe it or not, he still is not finished. Verse 52, "Woe to you, lawyers. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." What an awful indictment. They were called to teach, to explain, to make clear the word of God, and they've taken away the key of knowledge. Jesus makes clear to them, they didn't just use it for themselves and then quickly close the door behind them so no one else could come. They didn't even take advantage of it for themselves. They were just pretending to be the only ones able to know and teach, yet they were teaching what was wrong. They were living what was wrong. They were headed away from the truth, declaring that which was false to be true and that which was true to be false, not realizing that the key of knowledge is Christ. The great sin that they're guilty of here was teaching the Bible in a Christ-less fashion. Woe to us if we lead people away from Him who loved us to the point that He took the sin of the world on His shoulders in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might know Him and live with and for Him. So after these six woes, it just says Jesus left there. And the scribes and the Pharisees, if you can imagine, began to be very hostile. Can't imagine why. And to question Him closely on many subjects. You understand this? They keep asking, peppering Him with questions. Well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? Plotting against Him to catch Him in something He might say. Hostility, plotting, resulted from the honesty that Christ had with them. He loved them enough to tell them the truth. And rather than receiving it, they turn on Him. And literally, here in the original language, the idea is they were making plans to hunt Him down and capture Him. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands, chapter 12, verse 1, of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, He's caused quite a stir now. People are continuing to flock in. And He says to His disciples, within the context of thousands who obviously can hear and word will spread very fast, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So really, He wasn't done when He got up from the dinner table here after laying three accusations at the Pharisees, three accusations with the legalists. He continues in dealing with the hypocrites. Crowds are pouring in. And Jesus is teaching His disciples, recognizing that the thousands of others are going to benefit from the directions that He's giving to His own. Why beware of hypocrisy? Because your hypocrisy, because all hypocrisy, my hypocrisy, verse 2, will be revealed. All hypocrisy will one day face ultimate exposure. There will be a divine unmasking. That's the idea in the original of a hypocrite. Just someone who wears a mask and plays a part in a play. There will be a divine unmasking, an extreme exposure. Where there's darkness, there will be light. And everything will be exposed. Where things were whispered, they'll be proclaimed from the rooftops, is the way Jesus says it. Nothing that is hidden will not be revealed. Nothing. I say to you, Jesus continues, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. What leads to hypocrisy? According to the context of Jesus' teaching here, people-pleasing leads to hypocrisy. Man-fearing gives way to hypocrisy. Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't fear anyone or anything. He says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one, he says, who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is not a being afraid of him, but a fear of offending him because of who he is, a fear born out of awe, being in awe of him, desiring to delight in him with reverence and humility before his unrivaled majesty. There is also the fear of punishment that he will bring on the unrepentant. That's included here. Don't just fear him who can kill the body. Kill the one. Fear the one who, after killing you, can cast your body and soul into hell. It's a both and. It's wrong if we only fear him for the punishment that we might receive. That would be attrition, fearing the punishment alone. But there must also be contrition, a genuine sorrow for violating his law. Because it's perfect. Because he's perfect. Now, this warning that Jesus is giving, saying, fear him who can cast you into hell, is not brash or harsh. Notice how he begins it in verse 4. My friends, loved ones, you that I am genuinely concerned about. Fear the one, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And he continues, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. Here, mixed with this encouragement to fear God alone, to fear God the greatest, is this strong encouragement that this God knows everything. How does this mix? What's the connection here? Because there's a negative aspect to God knowing everything, right? He's already mentioned it. Everything hidden will be revealed. That can be not good. But there's a positive side to God knowing everything. And the positive that he mentions is he knows you and you're valued. In fact, he knows about the sparrows and the hairs on your head. Fear him who has the authority to cast you into hell. Now, some people argue that actually Jesus is saying that you should fear Satan because he's the one that can cast you into hell. And there's no way. That's ludicrous. Hell is not Satan's dominion. Hell is Satan's prison. God alone has the authority over heaven and hell and earth. Fear him, Jesus says, who has the authority to cast you into hell. And then verse 7, do not fear him who values you exceedingly. Fear, don't fear. What is he driving at here? This idea of him knowing us well. Verse 6, 2 sparrows for a penny was the common cost. But here he mentions 5 are sold for 2 pennies. Because if you bought 4 for 2 cents, there was a 5th one thrown in for free. That extra one was free. It cost nothing. Yet what Luke is noting here is that God even notices that seemingly worthless one, that one that would be insignificant, no cost, yet God knows it. The point that Luke is driving home, that Luke is pointing out, that Jesus is driving home here, is that fearing the greater will deliver us from the numerous lesser fears in our lives. And if you're human, most of us are, we are badgered by small fears. And people-pleasing and man-fearing lead to hypocrisy and Phariseeism and legalism. And worse than all that, blasphemy. Everyone who confesses me before men, chapter 12, verse 8, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You notice it, right? Right in the middle of the context of hypocrisy. Phariseeism, legalism, and hypocrisy are the early warning signs of blasphemy. We often assume that those who are at risk of blasphemy are those out there, running wild, clueless about Christ, uninterested in the things of the Lord. Jesus suggests, as we said in the beginning, that nothing is more dangerous for the church than Pharisaism, legalism, and hypocrisy. And here's why. Because they lead, can lead, often lead to ultimate blasphemy. Grieving the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4, can lead to a resisting of the Spirit, the way that those church leaders were in Acts 7 when Stephen was preaching to them before he was stoned, which may develop into an altogether quenching of the Spirit and what he is attempting to do in your life, which ultimately can become blasphemy of the Spirit or ultimate rejection of the conviction that the Holy Spirit is granting you. And finally, verse 11 and 12, while we should fear blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we can rejoice that this Holy Spirit will come to our aid in the midst of trials. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, the question comes up regarding blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, how is it unpardonable? Luke doesn't reference it that way. It's the other gospel writers that do. But the question enters our mind. So I'll mention it briefly. No matter how grievous, no matter how gruesome sin is, there is pardon for it. There is forgiveness in the blood of Christ. For David's sin of adultery, dishonesty, murder, laziness, for the many sins of the woman in John chapter 4 or Luke chapter 7, for the prodigal son's riotous living and squandering all of his father's worth, for Simon Peter's triple denial at the crucifixion accompanied by profanity, for Paul's pre-conversion merciless persecution of Christians, there is pardon for you, no matter what you've done. There's pardon. No matter who you are, there is forgiveness in the blood of Christ. But for that one who pretends all the way to the end, consciously rejecting the Spirit of the living God, bringing conviction of sin to the soul, rejecting it, hoping only in their own man-made religion, doing things the way they think they ought to do, and not following the clear commands of Christ in the Scriptures. For that one, there will be no pardon. If you've ever wondered if you've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. Yet. Don't. You don't have to. But know this, that Pharisaism and legalism and hypocrisy are the early warning signs. So be done with them. And look exclusively into the text, into our Lord's face, and obey and honor Him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and God, we pray for help in understanding it better and obeying it to its fullest. We confess that we're needy. We confess that your words, the words of your Son in these texts, are heavy. But God, we trust that there is grace and mercy in abundance with you. So we come now, God, petitioning for greater measures to be poured out, that we might not look within, but that we might look up at the risen Savior who was crucified for our sins. God, help us to avoid all Pharisaical living in man-made religion and legalistic approaches and hypocritical lifestyles. God, help us to honor and obey you with our whole hearts, both inside and out, paying close attention to your whole law, following fully the commands of your Son, honoring him with everything in us, all that we are. In Jesus' name.